Okay. I got a call from Marvin right when I got to the building, and he had somebody working on his house, putting on a roof, and they were still doing it. And so he had scheduled it earlier to get it done and out of the way, but he couldn't leave, and so that's where he is tonight. What great news, isn't it, if you haven't heard, that Brianna Wren, Blake's friend, girlfriend, friend, obeyed the gospel. And I'm telling you this because if you happen to be a friend of hers on Facebook, please, I'm telling you this because we're rejoicing. We've been praying for her for a long time, and she's rendered obedience. But I'm also telling you that if she's on Facebook and you're a friend of hers, please don't post anything congratulating her on Facebook. If you want to know the reason for that, I'll explain that to you later. But let's offer a word of prayer for her and for those who are ailing. And Vicki Dunlap has just told me that her father, Jack Barber, is who attends Kenwood, is having some real difficult health situations, and he's going through some tests. And remember, our brother John Quinn and Elva and Gray and John Humphreys, myself, keep us in your prayers. There are many, many others that are ailing in the group. Paul Spencer was telling me that Phyllis isn't here. She had to deal with her mother tonight, and so we need to be praying for her mother as well. And so, Steve, why don't you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. We'll be starting in Romans 4 tonight. We're going to be finishing up on that. I wish I could. It would be too difficult to do this, but I wish you could see the and read some of the things that have been written by this Calvinist He's attacked our webpage because of a little track that we have up on our webpage called What is Salvation? And so he and I have been going back and forth. And it is the most frustrating thing when you're dealing with somebody who is a, and he's not really what we call a hyper-Calvinist. He won't even reveal to me what he is, if he's a three-point Calvinist or a four-point Calvinist. But what's so frustrating is not only the misuse of Scripture on his part, but a misunderstanding of what I believe. And he has got in his head that you know, the Church of Christ and what the Church of Christ teaches. And he and I'm not saying that some have not led him to believe error about positions, because I think sometimes we don't frame it very well. Some don't. But he, just to get him to understand where I am is a monumental task. And it is the most frustrating thing that you can, as I'm trying to explain who it is and what I believe, and he just has no concept of that. He just sees with Calvinist eyes, and that's the problem that you run into. And it's part of the thing that we'll be dealing with. It's one of the things that we're in a discussion about here. And this is our last point, and we're going to deal with the subject of, the total depravity. How did I put that up there? Sorry. We're starting over. No. Okay. How about the perseverance of the saints? And so we're going to be... I'm just going to do a refresher here. We won't go back and read everything that we read before, but then we'll go into Romans 4. And I want to talk to you about this passage of Scripture. And of course, we're dealing with the perseverance of the saints. But I'm trying to help you to see the logic of what a Calvinist believes. You got the tulip aspect. There are more four-point Calvinists than there are five-point Calvinists. And do you have any idea what they subtract from Calvinism as a point that they're not usually willing to defend anymore? Limited atonement. And so so we're looking at five-point Calvinism, but just realize that there are a variety of Calvinists. Since man is totally hereditarily depraved and can do nothing on his own but evil, unconditional election is required to save him. This is what the Calvinist says. God must then call him in an irresistible way to salvation. Therefore, since he needs to do nothing to be saved, he needs to do nothing to remain saved. Anything he would do in any way that would affect his salvation would negate the miraculous work of God in saving him. You know, I didn't go into all the ramifications of this, and as we go tonight, maybe I can start to do that. But essentially, it minuses out obedience. And so that minuses out baptism. That minuses out repentance. It minuses out any acts of obedience. They would not attribute to having anything to do with our salvation. And that's why we have to look at Romans 4 and we have to look at James 2 and we have to reconcile those two passages that deal with justifying faith. And so let's just pass these. But remember, we've been talking about the second imputation, and this is the remedy Calvinists offer for imputed sin. Is a second imputation. It's the perfect life of Christ is imputed to the elect sinner. And God, in viewing that individual, only sees the personal righteousness of Jesus, not the sins of the sinner. And so this is another term for this is automatic cleansing. And so you're cleansed not by repentance and confession, but you're cleansed automatically by the perfect life of Jesus. And so this is what they espouse. This is what they believe. And of course, there are all kinds of consequences to that. So we'll pass this. Okay. So let's go ahead, and well, I've already said that. You're there and I'm not. But we just started to talk about this justification system. Now, you remember what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about the writings of Paul and how people subvert and twist the teaching of Paul to their own destruction. And I believe that's exactly what the Calvinists have done. They primarily made their argumentation on the writings of Paul. And they have primarily made their writings on the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and that's their two primary books. So we got a problem, Paul is dealing with a problem, let's say it that way, the Apostle Paul. And remember, we have an inspired writer. He's dealing with Abraham, and he's dealing from a Jewish point of view. And the Jews thought that Abraham, because they were his physical descendants, that somehow Abraham achieved righteousness based on perfect law keeping. And of course, was Abraham before the law of Moses? Sure. Yeah, he was. Was circumcision before the law of Moses? Yeah. Yeah, Genesis 17. That's where God makes a covenant. Commands Abraham and all of his descendants that were living in his house to be circumcised, and that was a sign between he and God of the covenant relationship that they had based on his righteousness, based on his faith, I should say, and God declared him righteous. And so what you have in Romans 4 is you have an argumentation where the Jews somehow believe that they can achieve a right relationship just on the basis of law-keeping. And so Paul argues in Romans 4 that you cannot achieve righteousness by perfect ethical law-keeping. It's impossible. And so, for all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we have this passage of Scripture, and it's in Romans 4 and verse 3. We also have a similar statement made in Galatians 3 and verse 6. And it talks about the faith of Abraham. And so the question is, how did Abraham achieve righteousness? What caused God to declare him righteous? This quote is from Genesis 15, verse 6. And as I mentioned last week before, that Genesis 15, 6 is at the beginning of Abraham's life. Is Genesis 15 the beginning of Abraham's life? In the Scriptures, where do we first meet Abraham in Genesis? Where is the land promise, the nation? Chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where we meet Abraham. And so when we get to Genesis 15, there's been a number of years that have transpired. Now Hebrews 11 will tell us when Abraham leaves Ur of Chaldee, not knowing where he was going, that he did that on the basis of faith. And so we see faith from Abraham, trust and obedience from Genesis 12 throughout his entire life. We do not see sinless perfection. Can anybody think of a sin that Abraham committed? He lied about what?
His wife.
His wife. And so God didn't say that he sinned in that text, but we know that lying is a sin, and we know that Abraham sinned. So how is Abraham, since Abraham himself is a sinner, going to achieve righteousness? He can't achieve it on perfect law keeping because he's failed to keep the law. He has not kept the ethical law of lying. He lied on two occasions. And what the scriptures do in Romans chapter 4 is they begin to tell us how justification took place. We noted that the word accounted Abraham. Now, I put in brackets, as I said, Abraham believed God, and it was, and I said, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so I want to continue to read, though. I want to pick it up at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We talked about this last week. If you can keep the law perfectly, don't fail at any point, then God owes you salvation. Well, we already know that that isn't the case of Abraham. The Jews can't use Abraham as the perfect law keeper. And so again, how did he achieve it? And so in verse 5 it says, "And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, what I want you to understand in this passage is that there are works and then there are works. I mean, that sounds perhaps a little bit ridiculous to make that kind of statement. But there is no way to achieve righteousness based on merit. And so Abraham couldn't do it. He was justified by faith. And his faith was counted to him by righteousness. And so what the Calvinists have done then is they look at a passage like this and they say, no, it's the perfect life of Christ that is accounted to us, and there is no works of obedience. And see, here it talks about not having any works, the kind of works that cause one to be saved. And so they use that, and they think that they have firmed their point. But the truth is that they don't. This is justification that's based on faith and grace. And so David is another classic Old Testament character. Now he is in the law of Moses. We got one pre-law who couldn't, his perfect righteousness, his perfect life could not lead him to God. God would not declare him righteous based on his perfect life because it was imperfect. Well, obviously, David didn't have a perfect life. We know that very much. David paid a horrid price for his sin with Bathsheba. David lost 4 sons as a result of that sin and the pain that came with that. Bathsheba was his Waterloo, but God declares him righteous, not in that action, but is over his when he writes himself, and before he writes himself, he's the man after God's own heart. Look what it says though. Blessed are those, this is verse 7, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, who will not accredit sin to him. And so how did David achieve that? Well, he couldn't achieve it by perfect law keeping. He didn't keep the law of Moses perfectly. But forgiveness was granted, and it was granted on the basis of faith. So I believe that's the heart of what's being discussed here, justification by faith. A justification process based on forgiveness. Now, let's go to James chapter 2. Sorry, I didn't mean to get a... Now, there's one thing that there's several things that I want you to remember about this lesson. But if you ever do talk to somebody who is espousing faith only, James 2 is certainly a place that you can go to correct that. But I also... I lost my point. Go ahead, John. Okay, appreciate your comment. Now I remember what I was going to say. When somebody uses Romans 4 or James 2 to say that faith is mental assent, do you know what I mean by that? Just believing that Jesus is your personal Savior, for example. That's what people say. You're just believing. And so they go to a place like Romans 4 and they use that as their sugar stick to promote faith only or mental assent or Jesus is just my personal Savior. And what I want you to understand in both accounts, in Romans 4 and in James chapter 2, which we'll read in a moment, that we're not talking about at one moment in the life of Abraham. We're talking about a man that has demonstrated faith throughout his whole life. And so you can't use a passage to try to prove mental assent when it doesn't do that. Because when you get to James 2, what is the illustration, if you're at James 2, what is the illustration that James uses to show the kind of faith that Abraham had, a pleasing faith? Where historically does James start? Genesis 22. Now, that's dealing with what? Where he's going to offer up Isaac. We start with Abraham in Genesis 12. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15. And now James is going to use the same expression, except he's going to add that Abraham was a friend of God in addition to that. But we're at Genesis 22. And so here is this long extended period of time where we have this man and what he did. And so people have used James 2 to contradict Romans 4. Because in 1, it says you're not justified by works. And then when you go to James 2, it says that you are justified by works. James and Paul, as John was saying, are in perfect agreement with one another. But there are works and there are works. We cannot be saved by total and perfect law-keeping. But that does not exclude obedience. And that's what we see in Abraham. Abraham was told to offer up Isaac. He's going to do that very thing. God stills his hand, and he does not do it. And it is said, the very same statement, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it his faith, again, I put that in there, was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so on one side, you have the justification of somebody trying to be justified by perfect law-keeping. On the other hand, you have justification that involves obedience. And what they do is they divorce themselves, the Calvinist divorces himself, that there is no obedience. You can do nothing. We read the statement from Sam Morris, the Reverend Sam Morris, last week about his position as far as obedience and the perfect righteousness of Christ and that puts you in a right relationship with God, and you'll never be able to lose that relationship. And so there's nothing God places you puts you into salvation. You don't do that of your own free will. He puts you there if he's elected you. And there isn't anything you can do. And any time that you do something or anything is required to you, they see that as you're earning your salvation. Abraham was not earning his salvation when God told him to offer up Isaac. He was doing what God said, and God gave him approval based on that faith. Sharon. And that is the point of James. It involves action. And so if you continue to read, for example, James 2, verse 24, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so you could use this passage to try to contradict Paul, but both James and Paul are directed by the Holy Spirit. And so you must come to harmonize them. And how do you do that? Well, John gave a good explanation of the harmony, and I hope that I have as well, and I think Sharon gave a good explanation as well, is that they're dealing, they're looking at it from two points of view, but their conclusion is the same. Two different points of view. You can't throw obedience out. You cannot be saved without it. You cannot be saved without obedience. But you can't merit salvation either. And so it has to be a system based on faith where we are surrendering ourselves to God and obeying God, but relying on His grace. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. That's what every faithful person has done since the fall of mankind. That who God would account as righteous. And so I hope that that's helpful. Now, let's go to Titus. Yes, go ahead.
Now, we can have faith that God gives, that He has His characteristics without works. But I don't know how anyone can work the works of God
Well, and
we can have that faith that God is what he, that he's sovereign, and he has all the good characteristics that he has without doing any work at all. But if we believe God, believe his word, then we're going to work the works that God has commanded us through his word. Now, how can you have faith without hearing the word of God? And how are we going to please God without obedience, without faith and works? How can we do that?
How can we be in a right relationship with God? Yes. Okay. Go ahead. Well, were you finished, Jack? I didn't mean to cut you off.
Well, I believe what I said was true.
Okay.
If it wasn't, I'd like to hear something different.
Okay.
True.
Okay. Go ahead, Mr. Coffey.
Okay. The word works has got to be every scripture dumbfounded. I think works are going to do works together. There's one area in the Gospels where Jesus says the conqueror helped the naked physically in prison. That would be a works. Okay. Abraham had faith in God regarding the son of Isaac. He did what God said, so Abraham was in the process of his works. Correct?
Obedient work, yes. Well, we're at the initial stages of this discussion, and I'm going to bring in 1 John, and we're going to look at 1 John, and that might help you a little bit as far as how to apply this. I mean, the truth of the matter is the giving a drink to your neighbor. If you fail to do that, the point that Jesus makes in that passage, if you fail to practice kindness toward your neighbor, will keep you out of heaven. And so those were works of obedience, and they're very much a part of it. But Jack made reference in his statement of he added love. Well, Galatians 5 and verse 6 does the same thing. It says that our faith must work by love. And so faith is working. It works. It's to be motivated by, I mean, why do we obey God? Why did Abraham obey God? Well, I believe it's because he loved God. Isn't that the great commandment? To love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and so on. And isn't that the motivation for us to render obedience? Okay, John, go ahead. I don't know if I'm going to get to 1 John tonight or not, but we'll see. Go ahead. Right. Absolutely.
No matter how hard we try, we're going to fall short on the strength of
First John. Okay, that's an excellent point. And so since we're talking about it, let's go ahead and try to go to 1 John chapter 1, and then we'll see if that Acts deals with what John has just stated to us very well. Of course, this is, before that, it is, where is the passage? Not one of these passages teaches that Christ's personal righteousness ever becomes the righteousness of another. It's just not there. None of these verses state that God imputed righteousness to anyone. And so if Jesus' personal righteousness is being applied to us while we sin, there would be no need for repentance. And that is the part of the problem with the Calvinist position. And so let's talk about the walking in the light and walking in darkness. And we'll jump around a little bit in 1 John, but we'll stay here the rest, and maybe the next time we meet together we'll still be a little bit dealing with 1 John. And then we'll look at passages that show clearly that apostasy is possible, and not only a possibility, but it was predicted that apostasy was going to fall upon the early Christians, and I believe it did, and I believe that will continue to do so at various times. Okay, and so this is a very helpful book on this subject, and the Calvinists would do well to understand our position, or my position as I'm teaching this, from this book. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Now, one of the criticisms that I have of the ESV is most of the other translations, when you're dealing with deity, a personal pronoun that's deity, it'll be capitalized. In the ESV, it doesn't do that. And so the him there is God. And I wish it was capitalized. Sometimes they may capitalize. Remember, there's no punctuation in the New Testament Greek, the Koine Greek. There is no punctuation. That's all been supplied by man. Okay, this is the message we've heard from him, that is God, and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I'm going to continue to read, but I want to just make, I want to put a buzzword in front of you. The word practice is a very important word in 1 John. And there's several words that are very important. The word know, K-N-O-W, is a very important word in the book of 1 John. But the word practice is. Now, we'll wait to another place to try to tackle this. But you see, and the ones, while we walk in darkness, we lie If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we have this position being stated by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have to, God is light, and if we walk in darkness, we can't be in fellowship with God. We have to walk in the light. And that being in the light is accomplished. Part of how that is accomplished is we have fellowship, but verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see that there is the power of His blood. This blood can be accessed in such a way where it will cause us to be able to walk in the light with God. Now, he's writing, all of the epistles are written to Christians. And so sometimes we some people think that it's written to unbelievers. I mean, some of the arguments and debates would have the Galatians almost being Christians. But it's just ludicrous. 1 John is written to Christians. And so he's saying people who have already have accessed the blood of Christ. Now, we haven't talked about tonight how to do that. But you do that through faith, repentance, confession, baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins. And that puts you into the light. Your sins have been forgiven. Now the question is, okay, after you have heard and believed the gospel message and you have been redeemed, you've accessed the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism, how do we stay in a right relationship with God? And so John has already told us that we fall short. We have sins of omission. We have sins of commission. We may even sin and be unaware of a sin that we might commit. It may have to do with an attitude, and we may not even recognize that it is an improper attitude. And so, how is it that we deal with this issue of sin? Well, here's what John says. Now he's dealing with Gnosticism and this, and I don't want to get into that, but he's got a target in mind when he deals with this, but we can draw from this as well. If we say we have no sin, now he's writing Christians, not the unbelievers, they're in darkness. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So, can we ever say that we have no sin? And so you see sin magnified here. Here's the, you know, sometimes you have people who become Christians and they think their battle is over with sin. Well, this passage of Scripture says that that's not so. In fact, you can't say that you have no sin. And so what you see, though, is not automatic cleansing. What you see is that there's a need for continual cleansing. And so how is that accomplished? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so here is the means of achieving, I'm going to call it not automatic cleansing, because that doesn't happen. That's what the Calvinists teach. What the Bible teaches is that you have to repent and you have to confess sin when you commit sin. And there are various kinds of confessions that are made. Specifically, when I sin and I know that I've sinned specifically, I pray for specific sins. I also pray generally that if I'm doing something that I'm not aware of, that it be brought to my attention. And so I am a continual cleanser. I have to be. I mean, look at me. You have to be. Look at you. You are and when you're in a group with diversity, and we don't always say the right thing, we don't always do the right thing, you know how much we need the cleansing, even with dealing with one another sometimes. And so we'll call this continual cleansing. Now, here's the key. Here's where I want to get into the practicing idea, because I want us to understand how it is that I believe that we stay in a right relationship with God, where we have it credited to our account that we are righteous based on our faith. And so, now there's an important passage in chapter 2, and I'll get to it. I don't think I'll get to it tonight, but we will, Lord willing. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And so let's talk about whoever practices for a minute. And what does that mean? It's in the present tense. And it suggests continual practice. That is, habitually seeking to please God. Okay, but practicing righteousness, habitually practicing righteousness, involves what? It not only involves, what you've said is true, but there's another aspect of this. What have we already discussed? What do we have to habitually practice to stay righteous? Huh? Continue to ask for forgiveness. Confession and repentance. You can't, that's a part of walking in the light, folks. It's always a part of a walking in the light process. Now, we'll talk about continuing this. We'll talk about this passage next time. Thank you. Hope to answer all of your questions. Thank you for all your comments tonight as well.